Okay. You guys be praying for Chris Voorhees. Her other grandmother died yesterday. Or was it Friday? I think it was yesterday. Linda, how are you doing? Great. Okay. Is his name Jax?
His name is Jax. J-A-X.
That's his given name.
Yeah.
Okay.
Scary.
Mm-hmm.
I don't... my brother said he's just going to call him Cheapo.
Okay.
I can see the connection.
Okay, your grandkid.
Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. It's always the kids, man. It's always the kids. Continue to pray for Stephen Beiler's dad. As his cancer progresses. All right, that it? All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. Just ask that you would bless the study this morning. As we press more into the life of Paul and we begin to see Scripture come to bear, perhaps in a more real way. Father, we also do pray for these requests that Diana's sister, as she goes for surgery this week, for good results. And continue to pray for her spiritual condition, that this would strengthen her walk or establish a walk with you, but bring clarity to her Christian life. And Father, that her father will also be healed. Continue to pray for wisdom there and submission on his part as he has given orders and suggestions that he would listen to sound counsel there. Father, we also do pray for Chris as in the loss of another grandmother and as their family going through this season of loss and difficulty. Just that you would be the healer and provider for them in this. Father, we also do pray for and praise you for Jax's recovery, that he is doing so much better. And we just pray, Lord, that that would stay the case. Father, we also do pray for Dave's friend as Dave seeks to minister him to him in a very difficult situation, and that you would protect this child, that she would come through this and that you would do a work in her life and bring her to faith and bring her to an actual walk with you that is above and beyond and free from the effects of this home that is so broken. And Father, we also do pray for Beiler family as they go through the continued degeneration of Steve's father, just that you would strengthen them as caretakers, provide for them in their need, and calls them also to grow close and to rejoice in whatever days remain, and that you would do a work there. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, picking up today, everybody should have one of the large outlines that's been given to you on the back. If you don't, you might want to hustle back and grab one of those. You'll see a number of pieces of information on that. Part of it is scriptural references that roughly correspond to dates, and that those can be helpful. And just a word on dates as we begin. We are dealing with 2,000 years of history. Now, I want you to understand, 1,000 years is a very long time. It is a very long time. And 2,000 years is a very, very long time. And you will sometimes come across people who feel very, very, very certain about dates, and they will argue as if the world hangs in the balance. I am not one of those people. I find it absolutely remarkable, singular even, that when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ, we can affix it either to 30 AD or to 33 AD, fairly reliable. Folks, 2,000 years of history, and we have somehow managed to reliably date Jesus' crucifixion in a time where dates were not that important to people, where calendars were not widely used, nor were they used in even historical writing as the standard. And we are sitting here, and we can state with absolute certainty that Jesus was either crucified in 30 AD or 33 AD. Now, on your outline, I've placed it at 30. The only reason I did that is simply because I like round numbers. I want you to understand something. I am a history person. I love this stuff. And speaking as a history person, I know that most people aren't. And as Bible students and as amateur history students, I would be perfectly comfortable. I would be incredibly pleased if you guys could just sort of remember roughly when things occur. And I don't really care that you remember certain dates. Most of us remember 1492, right? A smaller percentage remember 1066. Don't you and your Norwegian thing always bragging on the Vikings. Always constantly. Okay, yes, Karen, Canadians were here first. That's fine. Anyway, I'm just... Well, they're all the same, aren't they? Really? Anyway, but if you guys could just get roughly into dates, you know. And so, you know, how many people do know the significance of 1066? No, nobody in this room? That is fascinating. That's the Battle of Hastings. It's where William the Conqueror conquered Great Britain. And so for most of us, that actually becomes a very significant event, you know, for most of us. Well, some people in the room said, well, we're Germans. We don't care about what happens. But actually, it did quite affect a lot of things. But, so, you can argue all day, and people do, over whether Jesus was crucified in 30 or 33. Just know that it's either. Now, as a result, I set the date at 30. The dating that's used on this outline is based on that. That, in essence, the 30 date sort of moves everything 3 years one way or another. And so don't get fixated on dates, but these things become really useful in the sense that when we talk about dating of things, specifically when Bible books were written and what was going on in the ministry, first, second, and third ministry, missionary journeys for Paul, those become important. However, we do want to pause here for a second and just look at some of the reasons for the dating being where it is. You'll notice that I have given you an outline of dates, and these are year dates. But also notice under that in yellow, you will see, in essence, the Herods. None of these are the Herod the Great who was alive during Jesus' birth. Herod the Great, the great Herod who took over in 37-39 B.C., by this point, he's dead. As we come over into this side of AD, as opposed to BC, we wind up with relatives of Herod who, in essence, are, you could call them kings, or you could call them regional governors or powers. You'll also notice that there are gaps, and that these gaps are facilitated by periods where, in essence, Roman bureaucracy took over and there was no Herod, in essence, to take governorship or kingship. You'll also notice under that an unbroken orange line, and that orange line denotes the emperors of Rome. So Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then various others. And so as we look at Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, you'll notice that Caligula's reign is very short, 37 to 41. And he was, in fact, murdered. And he's one of the few Roman emperors that most people know. Most people know him because he was crazy. And there's the issue. But you'll also notice that his reign is very short. And actually, the reign of Tiberius and Claudius become much more important. Nero is, of course, associated with the death of Paul, as well as Peter. So one of the reasons that we would like to know Caligula at all, even though his reign is very short, is that Caligula actually issued an order during his reign that we should take note of. Caligula issued an edict that his statue was to be erected within the temple at Jerusalem. Anybody have an idea why that would be a problem? Scott? Why would that be a huge problem? Okay. They would not want a statue of, first of all, a Roman emperor, but second of all, a guy who's considered divinity. Okay? What else? Why else might that be a problem? Well, something that we studied a few weeks ago was the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was started because the Seleucid Emperor Antipas sacrificed a pig inside the temple of Jerusalem. And so there's a problem, right? Well, if an entire revolt was started because of some emperor doing something at the temple that he ought not, boy, Caligula would be a real problem, wouldn't he? But actually, the regional governor of who was in the charge of Jerusalem actually stood the edict off for a number of months, and it just so happened that Caligula was murdered before they ever instituted. But just that close, folks, that close to another revolt. I'm telling you, if you look at history and its details, you see the fingerprints of God all over it. God, in essence, held off revolt until 70 A.D. for a reason, a very good reason. If that governor had obeyed his order quickly, that would have occurred around 40 A.D., just about the time that the church was starting. That's interesting, isn't it? All right. Now, we want to move through some things and just to talk a little bit about dating. If we look at Luke 3 and we look at verse 23, we have a genealogy of Jesus. Now, it should be noted that Edwin Thiele is an Old Testament scholar who wrote his dissertation on the harmonization of the kings. And what he did was he took all of the kings of Israel and Judah, and he began to work out the dates for their respective reigns. There was the feeling when Edwin began his work that the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah proved that Scripture was in error because it could be demonstrated that they were off a good bit. However, Edwin Thiele demonstrated that it depended on the writer and it depended on the court records as to when the date of a king came into play. And here's the way it works, and here's why you should pay attention. Why you should pay attention is this. Scripture has to be accurate. If it is inaccurate in any of its parts, history, science, any of those things, then we can't really trust what it says about spiritual things as well. We have to believe the Bible is true. So therefore, when we're looking at its history, we really have to look carefully and look for it to be true and be able to demonstrate reliably that it is. Well, Edmund Thiele actually demonstrated that quite well, because he realized that depending on which chronicle you read, you wound up with different dates. And here's the way it is. Let's say you've got a king named A, and King A comes to the throne in objectively this date. However, the Old Testament nor the New Testament uses calendars in the way that we do. And so they date it to events. However, as he comes to reign, there may be a couple of things that affect the dating. One is his dad may still be king. And so what you have there is a co-regency. So when did his reign begin? Did it begin when he was co-reigning with his dad, or did it begin when his dad died and he was the single king? Well, depending on which chronicle you read, they date it that way. Some chronicles date it from the time that he began to reign with his father. Some date it when his dad died and he became the single king. Also, some chronicles date it when he actually took the throne. Some chronicles date it from the beginning of the year. So let's put it this way. If he becomes king in August, some chronicles will say it was this year, the year that August was. However, some chronicles will date it to the next full year. So January 1st, they'll date the beginning of his reign. And so the number can change by 1 year. Well, as Edmund Thiele worked out all of this stuff, he showed demonstrably when this occurred. And I think there are only two kings left in all of the Old Testament dating that they're really unsure. And they're only unsure by usually a few months to 1 year. Folks, now understand that the dating of those kings is data that's almost 3,000 years old. And we can date a king within a year. That's remarkable. So when people say, no, it wasn't 586 BC, it was 587, ha! I look at them and say, who cares, man? What are you talking about? And so that actually transfers over. And it turns out that New Testament dating systems have exactly the same issue. When did Tiberius become emperor? Well, they date it from 14 AD to 37 AD. Well, depending on what chronicle you look at, it was August of 13, or it was the first full year, 14. Or it could be that when he was in a co-regency with Caesar Augustus for several years before. Nobody actually knows the answer to that question, which is why we have a three-year possible shift in the dating of the crucifixion. So, most likely, Tiberius was in a co-regency. We can't prove it. If he was in a co-regency, we have a swing of at least 3 years. If we date it from the time that he was reigning solely, well, we know reliably that was in the latter half of 14 AD. But depending on what chronicle you read, it could be off by several months to a year in the number. So when we look at Luke 3, we pick up at verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. All right. So here we have a genealogy concerning Jesus. Now we know we can date reliably within 3 years Jesus' birth. What year was Jesus born? Turns out it certainly wasn't the year zero. Anybody know why we say Annos Domini, year of our Lord, Anno AD, but that AD occurs after Jesus' birth? Anybody know? Well, when the year zero was determined, it was determined as the year that Jesus was born, but only to find out years later, as more data came to light, that they dated it wrong. Jesus was actually born before he was born. So, they date Jesus' birth somewhere around 4 BC, and that can shift a year and a half either way. Could be 6, could be maybe 2, but probably 3-ish, be the soonest you could get there. I usually settle in on a 4. Anybody know why I would settle in on 4? I do. I like nice round numbers. 4 sounds good. It's easily divisible. And it's somewhere in the middle of the argument. So here we have Jesus being born around 4. And Luke says Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. How many years are in an about? It's about this much. Ted says 1.5. You state that very definitively, Ted. All right, there you go. When in doubt, just state your answer with confidence. There you go. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, we don't know how many years are in and about, but Luke puts Jesus' ministry beginning at 30. So here's the question. If Jesus is born in 4 BC, which we know definitively, he's born somewhere around there based on the census and based on Quirinus being governor, we know Jesus is born about 4. In 33 AD, and that being 3 years after Jesus began his ministry, if we go with Jesus' ministry, we seem to have recorded in Scripture 3 Passovers that occurred during the ministry of Jesus. So we say that Jesus' ministry is about 3 years. So if Jesus is born in 4 and he begins his ministry in 30, is he about 30 years old? Because that would put him at 34. Is he about 30? I have no idea. So let's go with the earlier date. Let's say that Jesus begins his ministry. Let's say he's crucified in 30 AD, and Jesus begins his ministry then about 27 AD. That would put Jesus at about 30, because if he's born in 4, begins his ministry about 27, well, 31 years old, maybe 32, that's about. Well, that's closer to about than if you go with a later crucifixion date. The short answer is we can't know. And I would like somebody to generously say that if I am now 46 years old, that I'm about 40. That'd be nice. I'm about 40. 40, no, I can't really. No, I don't really say he's, well, have you looked at him? He looks about 50. So, that's where we're going to start there. All right, now, let's turn over to the book of Acts. And we are going to pick up at chapter 8 today. Now, stepping into a couple of things that we want to notice. So, we have our outline in front of us. Hopefully, everybody is fairly comfortable now with looking at this dating thing. And I want you to understand, I'll just reiterate, people are going to fight tooth and nail over a crucifixion date of 30 or a crucifixion date of 33. I have absolutely no feeling of pressure to answer the question. I can argue both cases. I look at the data attached to both, and I say, it doesn't really matter because we know it's either of those years, and after 2,000 years, I think that's pretty good. The second is, does it truly matter? Does it truly matter because we do have a historical event occurring at a certain date that we know in space and time happened, we can prove the historical crucifixion of Christ in every way that matters. We could prove it based around one of 2 years. And the only way you get there in those one of 2 years is looking at a bunch of historical documents that all add up to say these are the right people at the right time doing the right stuff. That's really impressive. You'll notice that it's not that we're going to one historical document and looking at it and it having our dating system and it affixing a year to the crucifixion of Christ, but rather we have a bunch of historical documents that people have culled through and the experts have looked at and go, wow, okay, we can state fairly definitively. It's either 30 AD or 33. Second thing is, as we look at the arrangement of the book of Acts today, we won't get far into this, but I want you to be aware of something, that Luke writes the book of Acts. Now, is everybody aware that word for word, Luke actually writes more of the New Testament than any other single author? Luke writes more of the words that are in the New Testament than any other single author. Isn't that interesting? Now, who is Luke best buds with? Paul. Very good. Now, Paul and Luke comprise, compile, and write the vast majority of the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? That guys who really aren't the apostles, these are not the guys who walked with Jesus in the sense that they were on his side. These guys become the tools to comprise, to compile, and write the majority of the New Testament. Does that bother anybody? Don pursed his lips and said no. He went, no. Now, why would you say so definitively? Or are you just going to school with Ted where you're like, when in doubt, you just state your case? What do you think, Don? Okay, they are experienced men. They are absolutely believers in this thing. Okay? But some people might look at you and go, hey, guys, you guys are sitting here with this Bible that you believe is the Word of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and the majority of it's not even written by guys who were there, so to speak. You see my issue? That might be a detraction in some people's minds. Now, nobody's going to argue that Luke and Paul didn't believe. They did. Diana, you had something? Okay, now Diana, I think, is not far from the kingdom here. And this is a really interesting thing. And I'm not saying this proves our point, but it is indicative. Luke shows himself to be a very learned and educated man. Paul definitively is. And those two guys write the majority of the history of Christ. Luke's gospel is a big gospel that records a lot more of the historical details of Jesus' life than any of the other guys. And then Paul himself and Luke really compile the history of the early church, and Paul becomes the educated doctrinal voice that distills the doctrine of the New Testament into its most succinct form. But notice that these guys who come after the fact, Luke especially says, what I am writing to you, Theophilus, is a series of histories based in interviews and research that I did with all of these people who were there. And then second of all, if we look at Peter, who is writing about Paul in his own epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter says, now Paul is writing you guys scripture, and I'll be honest with you, this is Doran translation work, I'll be honest with you, some of what Paul writes is really hard to understand. However, it's scripture. And so what we have here is a really unique set of documents, folks. As we look at the New Testament, we have the majority of the New Testament written by guys who weren't there during the Acts, but are basing everything they write on interviews with people who were, and then what they themselves write matches up not only in historical detail, but doctrine with the bits that we have from the guys who were there. That's a huge, huge resource, Mike.
To take that one step further, this was developed in an oral culture. In an oral culture, the community is very picky about their stories.
That's true.
So if somebody doesn't tell the story correctly, the community steps in and says, whoa, wait a minute,
right.
That's not right.
Well, and also...
Right.
Right. And we also have it recorded that Paul, in his writing, is appealing to people who are alive at the time to verify his story. Very good. Very good. Now, let's pick up at chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Now, this is right after Stephen is murdered, killed by stoning, rather trumped up bit of charges, but we pick up at verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. And he put them in prison. All right, now, notice first of all that this is shortly after, if we look at our dates, this is shortly after the crucifixion, within the first couple of years. So we have the church being established a couple of months after the crucifixion. They're all waiting, and then the day of Pentecost comes, and we have the church established. The church then, so if we go with a 30 AD crucifixion, resurrection, and then we have from 30, 31 to 32, we wind up here with the church's growth cycle, which goes from a couple of hundred people to several thousand people in very short order, and the church is remarkably successful. As it becomes remarkably successful within the first 2 years after the crucifixion and the establishment of the church, that success is interrupted by a persecution that arises. Now, here's the question, and this is where we must begin when we're talking about the life of Paul. Between 30 AD, where the crucifixion occurs, the resurrection occurs, the church begins, and Stephen's death, what is going on with Paul? He's in school. Well, we tend to think that Paul's schooling stopped around this time. Now, that's not to say he wasn't still under, to some degree, the teaching of Gamaliel. Remember, we talked about this before. Paul comes from a town called Tarsus. He comes with a certificate of Roman citizenship, so to speak, in his pocket. He comes with some language under his belt, and he sits under Gamaliel, his teaching of the school of Hillel, for the next decade and a half to possibly 2 decades. And we date that Paul is graduating, so to speak, around the date of 30. Now, we postulate, and I think we postulate with some evidence, that Paul is separating himself from Gamaliel following the crucifixion of Christ. The reason we would say that is because 18 months to 2 years later, Paul's standing there with a mob screaming at Stephen and holding the coats for everybody while so they can loosen up their throwing arm and kill him. Now, at that point, we might postulate that Paul's probably not schooling under Gamaliel anymore. Why? Gamaliel's a peaceful guy. He's school of Hillel. He's Mr. Compromise. He's also the guy who said to the council, guys, I think you're making a mistake. Do not persecute these Christians. Because if you're persecuting them and God's on their side, you're fighting God. And if you persecute them and they're not of God, they'll just go away. We don't see Paul adopting that mentality. So I think we can safely postulate, we can't prove, but we can postulate there's been a separation between Gamaliel and his student Paul, Saul, at the time, over the last couple of years. And so maybe now Saul is out on his own. Also notice that Saul repeatedly identifies himself as a Pharisee. What does that mean? What's a Pharisee? Are they Sadducees? No. Are they scribes? No. What are they? They are a conservative Jewish sect. We also find out there's some connection between them and the Essenes who were living down at the Dead Sea, i.e. Dead Sea Scrolls. But when do you get your Pharisee certificate? I am now a Pharisee. What does that mean? Huh? He went to law school. So when did he graduate? When did he get his tassel? See the issue, right? Well, wait. How can Paul say, I am a Pharisee? Well, here's the issue. Pharisees are a group of lay people. So when do you get to be identified as a Pharisee? Well, that is probably a peer group designation. That at some point, Paul is entitled to use the term Pharisee by agreement. So many of you know that I'm working on a dissertation, right? And so I'm talking to one of the doctors who's on the board who constitutes the reading group for my dissertation. I said, now, at the end of your dissertation, you write all these chapters. They go through all this reading. They come back for rewrites. You send them back. They come back for rewrites. You send them back. They come back for rewrites. This process goes on for quite some time. I'm in the middle of that process. And I said, well, I have a question about this whole oral defense thing. At some point, you guys have read my dissertation at least a few times. You've sent it back for rewrites. Those rewrites have then been accepted. What's there to talk about when I do an oral defense? They just want to embarrass me. What do you do? Because there's supposed to be a committee of 3 to 4 people. That group of people read my dissertation. They are in agreement with it, ostensibly, since they've sent it back and it's now been accepted. What do you do in an oral defense? Do you go, yeah, I wrote this? What do you do? Well, and they... Irene Buckwaller, I know, crazy name. She said, well, here's the deal, is that by the time you get to an oral defense, what that is, it's an acceptance of you within scholarship. And I went, that's what it means to be a Pharisee. I realized that what I had read about the Pharisee suddenly clicked. What it is there is this point in time where the acceptance of your teacher and the people who form his peer group is, you are one of us now. At some point, Paul crossed the line of that. Now, folks, we have to understand something. Paul crossed the line of that, it would have to be roughly around the time that Paul began to separate himself from Gamaliel. And he in essence graduated right before God decided God was going to do a work with him. Do you see the fingerprints of history? Because here, God is sitting there, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send these guys out who are just rough, workaday fishermen, laborers, guys of no renown, but I'm going to provide for them a voice of doctrinal acceptance, credentials, real academic education, who is from the other side, and I am going to bring my tool along right at the time I need it. Paul becomes that tool. And folks, it should make us almost weep, because oftentimes I think we all feel like, God, what are you going to use me for? Why am I like this? Why have you made me thus? You know, why am I short or tall? Why am I stupid or smart? Why am I, you know, in this kind of career instead of this one? Realize something. God seems to not make any sort of mistakes or do anything haphazard. And in the same way, God uses an unlikely tool of a Saul to not be one of his disciples early on, but to bring him to faith after he's made a full embarrassment of himself before God. And then to save him, and then provide a voice for the church. And Luke and Paul become the majority writers and representatives of this group of people who are unlearned, who are uneducated, uncredentialed. And they become the voice for those people, as well as the students of them. That's remarkable. That is remarkable. But now I want to look at the text, okay? So Stephen gets murdered, right? I want you to notice. Chapter 7, okay? Chapter 5, Gamaliel's counsel. Chapter 6, the choosing of the deacons. Chapter 7, Stephen's defense. Chapter 8, a couple of measly verses about Saul holding the people's coats for them while they kill Stephen, accessory to murder. Then, verse 4 of chapter 8, suddenly we cut to Philip in Samaria, followed by the Ethiopian who becomes saved, before getting to the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. Right after chapter 9, well, midway through chapter 9, Peter has a ministry and then deals with Gentiles. Remember this hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutical principle. Write it down. Memorize it. Learn it. There is a reason. There is a reason that data is compiled and set beside other data. There's a reason why stories in Scripture are juxtaposed. For instance, one of my favorites is we have Joseph rotting in prison in Egypt, and Scripture stops with Joseph rotting in prison in Egypt to now Judah engaging with a prostitute back in his hometown. And you're going, wait, I feel like the story has changed dramatically. What's going on? Well, there's a reason why those stories are juxtaposed beside one another. So here's the question. Why is Paul inserted, but then suddenly Philip is now inserted, followed by Saul getting converted, followed by Peter dealing with Gentiles? Think about it big picture. Right. Right, okay. So here's the point. Here's the point. Paul, he's an expert in the law. He is a guy who understands the Old Testament. He's also a guy who seems to have given evidence that he came to Christ and then he went away for a little while to go, okay, what does this mean? And the next time we see Paul show up, he really is an expert at identifying Christ in the Old Testament, understanding holistically what God's done throughout the whole Scripture. And then God takes that guy who is particularly suited to reach Jewish people with the gospel and for Christ. He is a perfect witness to the Jew. God then takes that guy and makes him the chief witness to the Gentiles. Why in the world would God do that? But that's not my question. My question is, and it's related, why do we find the data arranged this way? Luke is setting up the need. Very good. You must homeschool. Right. Natural educator. You can spot the educators. All right. Yes, Luke is writing a story. He's recording a narrative. And he is setting up the need. But what do the story about Peter dealing with Cornelius and Philip dealing with the Ethiopian have in common? They're not Jews. The church, for its history, its brief history, for its first couple of years, notice, we are going here from about 30 AD, crucifixion date, whatever that date that is, to about 32, in which the church has grown like crazy and is overwhelmingly Jewish. Hellenistically Jewish, but also traditionally Jewish. Those two are mixing. However, notice that following Saul getting involved with Stephen, as the church is being persecuted and pushed out of its shell, the gospel is coming into contact with Gentiles, and we see the Gentiles responding to it. Why is that important? Okay. We do have a fulfillment here of Matthew 28. The Great Commission, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Actually, Jesus states that not only as a command, but as a fact. You are going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Jews, Jewish Christians, did not seem to be focused on that at all at the inception of the church. They were hunkered down in Jerusalem, and people who wanted to get saved came there to, in fact, encounter and become a part of the church. That's why the church grew to 3,000, 4,000, maybe more than that in a very short period of time. Can you imagine a church, imagine this church, going from 150 to 4,000 people in about 2 years? What would that be like? I think I'd be busy. It would be chaotic. Let's just be very clear. And I want to notice something. Everybody turn back now to chapter 6. And I promise this does matter as far as the life of Paul. I'm not just riffing here on stuff that's unrelated. It does, in fact, impact the life of Paul. It shows the reality of the culture at the time, but it also points to a very big thing. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. And so the deacon board is born. But folks, notice what's going on here. Remember our last few weeks. What's going on here in chapter 6? The church is now over 3,000 people. Chaos, Mike. You're right. Chaos. But what else is happening? Okay, how do you mean?
Hellenistic Jews and the real Jews. We'll take care of the real Jews first. If there's some left over, we'll just... I mean, we don't have time. It's a chaotic world. We just can't take care of those Hellenistic Jews.
Well, actually, also think about it like this. Hellenistic Jews were much more acceptable to the government. So oftentimes they got better contracts, better jobs. They have more money. Wait, why are we feeding these Hellenistic widows? They're the ones with all the cash. Notice here, just the assumption. I know it may be very difficult to understand or very difficult to identify, but occasionally congregations that you would consider the church, occasionally congregations get in conflict with one another. Can you imagine? I know I can't. I cannot imagine that there would be a dispute that would arise among God's people. Sure enough, so not only do we have the chaos of the church growing from a couple of hundred members to thousands within the first 2 years, and the apostles running around trying to educate and equip and unlearn and relearn all of these Jews about the meaning of their faith and about the impact of who Christ is in that. But not only that, but we have the subtle hints of class envy now infiltrating the church as you have a collision of versions of Jewish culture. That's really important. That's really important. And it does impact on all of this because then the deacon board is born. And the deacon board, these guys themselves are preachers, evangelists, and this work of the church is going on and on. And it's setting up for a big kaboom, but it's also setting the stage for our dear friend, Paul. Close there. You're like, you're leaving us hanging. Yep, we'll pick it up next week. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask that as we think on these things, that you would in fact cause us to notice things in your scripture that we just never noticed before. Cause us to think differently as a result and to be changed by it. And also, I think, to become more hopeful about what our future could be and how we could be used by you as a result. It's in your name we pray. Amen.